most welcome in the Lord's name. And if possible, try to return. The meetings continue until Thursday evening. We're on tomorrow night, Wednesday, at 7:30. And then just remember the change of arrangements for Thursday evening. It's 8 o'clock on Thursday evening. Now, don't worry if you come at 7:30. That's all right. You'll be good and early. But the meeting won't start until 8 o'clock on Thursday night. There are other arrangements that folks have to attend to on Thursday, and so 8 o'clock on Thursday evening, all in the will of the Lord. Now, there's another announcement to make. This pen was dropped just outside the door of the hall last evening, so if anyone recognises that, then they can claim it, and it's available, and I'll just leave it there on the desk, and if it's yours, you can lift it. Now, our brother, Mr. Colin Lacey, was encouraging us on Saturday to read in the Gospels. So we'll start at the beginning. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 1. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1, please. Verse 1, Matthew 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Now further down, we read at verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now we trust that the Lord will add a rich blessing to his word. Now there are four Gospels, as we know, and these four Gospels present to us four different aspects of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. One book in itself could never have conveyed to us all the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are four biographies of the life of the Lord Jesus. Just as one offering could never have communicated to us the various aspects of the value of the death of the Lord Jesus, so one book could never have conveyed to us the various facets of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have these four Gospels. In fact, my friends, the truth of the matter is, and John tells us this, if all the books that could have been written had been written, the world itself could not have contained the books that could have been written about the Lord Jesus. That's a marvelous statement, isn't it? When you consider that the Bible tells us about David, for example, that the Acts of David, first and last, they are written in the books of Samuel the prophet and Gad the seer and Nathan the prophet. Three books. That's all it took to write about one of earth's most illustrious. Three books. But with regard to the Lord Jesus, the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. But inspired by the Holy Spirit, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all tell us something about the Lord Jesus. Now, as our brother indicated on Saturday, Matthew presents to us the King, and written over Matthew's Gospel, you place the words of Pontius Pilate, Behold your King. And then Mark tells us about the servant character of the Lord Jesus. And written over Mark's Gospel, you place the words of Isaiah's prophecy, Behold my servant. Luke tells us of the true manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is he, the doctor, who gives us the intricate details of the birth and the growth of the Lord Jesus. He's interested in the fact that the Lord Jesus is a real man. And written over Luke's Gospel, again you place the words of Pontius Pilate, Behold the man. And then when you come to John's Gospel, right on the threshold, there's that wonderful statement regarding the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word was God. And written over John's Gospel, you place the words of Isaiah, "Behold your God." Now, I was saying to the Bible class yesterday, when preachers divide things up like that, you understand the compartments aren't absolutely watertight. Now, you would know that, wouldn't you? For example, you come to John's Gospel, and you read in chapter 1 these majestic words of Nathanael, "Thou art the Son of God," yes, that's the theme of John's Gospel, "but thou art the King of Israel." John doesn't allow us to forget that he's the King. And I think if I had been compartmentalizing the thing, I would have placed John 4 in Luke's Gospel, wearied with his journey. And you're looking at a real man, fatigued and weary with his journey. And I think I would have put John 13 in Mark's Gospel, as the Lord takes the slave's apron and washes the disciples' feet. You might have thought that that's suitable for Mark's Gospel. The point is, my friends, we cannot just pigeonhole things altogether. And while John is preaching about the deity of our Lord Jesus, he doesn't allow us to forget he's the King. He doesn't allow us to forget he's the servant. He doesn't allow us to forget that he was a real man. So these four Gospels present to us different aspects of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. The man who wrote this first Gospel, Matthew, was a man who'd been in the employ of Imperial Rome. He was a tax collector. His boss in the ultimate was Caesar. But you know, God took him up and saved him and began to use him. And he used him to write about what the Bible would call another king, one Jesus. And that word, another, is another of a different kind. You know, you haven't been attending meetings long before the preachers explained to you that there are two words in the New Testament for another. Another of the same kind, and then another of a different kind. And so you read of the Lord Jesus, he's another king of a different kind. And by the way, he's another prophet of a different kind. Do you remember the words of the Ethiopian in Acts 8? Of whom speak it the prophet this? Of himself or of some other of a different kind? Oh yes, he was speaking of another prophet of a different kind. And the epistle to the Hebrews would speak of him as another priest of a different kind. There ariseth another priest. So whether you think of him as prophet, priest, or king, he's absolutely distinct. He is another of a different kind. So Matthew, who'd once been in the employ of Caesar, he is now used by God to write about another king, one Jesus. And then we could say too that the pen was the tool of his trade. When we first encounter him, he's sitting at his little tax booth, and there at the desk, he's logging things, taking notes, registering things. The pen was the tool of his trade. And now God is going to use the tool of his trade in his service. Friends, there's a simple lesson in that for us. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I am not saying that spiritual gift is the same as an acquired skill, or even a natural ability. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this. Natural abilities and acquired skills can be used by God. And I think we need to understand that. You know, if you've got a problem with the electrics in your hall, there's no point in sending for me. But there are people who have skills along these lines who would be able to do something. And it's all contributing to the service of God, isn't it? And so he's a man, and a pen is the tool of his trade, and he's able to write for God. Now, I'm glad I don't have any of these acquired skills, you know. I sometimes think it would be a terrible thing to be a motor mechanic or a carpenter or an electrician, because all the Christians want you to come and do homers for next to nothing. Isn't that right? That's an awful thing. My brother-in-law tells people, he's only joking, of course, he tells them he's a gravedigger. Because nobody expects him to do any homers, you see. So anyway. So here is Matthew, and he's writing with his pen. And now the man who'd meticulously recorded things in Caesar's register at the very threshold of his book, he is meticulously recording the details of the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's come to the verses and go through some of Matthew chapter 1. And we'll just move through the verses for these two or three nights as the Lord gives help. Notice how the book begins. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. The book of the generation. Does that ring a bell? Well, you haven't been reading your Bible long when you come to Genesis 5 and you discover the book of the generations of Adam. And you have the developing family history of Adam in Genesis chapter 5. And you know, written over Genesis chapter 5, you could place the words of the New Testament: death reigned from Adam to Moses. For every brief biography, with one exception, it ends with this: and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And in fact, my dear friends, when you come to the end of that first book of the Bible, you're presented with the grim spectacle of a man in a coffin in Egypt. And Joseph is just a skeleton there in a coffin in Egypt. The Bible speaks of the bones of Joseph. What a transformation when you come to the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, and you discover, as things develop, that you come to the last chapter of the first book of the New Testament, and you don't have the picture of a skeleton, a man in a tomb in Egypt. You have the spectacle of a man in resurrection power. He has conquered death. He's triumphant over the tomb, and the Lord Jesus is commissioning his apostles to go and serve him. He is now living in the power of an endless life. What a contrast between the testaments. I love that, you know. The end of Genesis, a man in a coffin in Egypt. The end of Matthew's gospel, a resurrected man. The end of Malachi, the last book of the Bible, and there's the threat of a curse. The end of the New Testament, and there shall be no more curse, the Bible says. And it all epitomizes the contrast between the two testaments, the old and the new. But as far as the book of the generations of Adam is concerned, it's marked by death. As in Adam, all die, the Bible says. But now this, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And these two phrases, in a sense, would divide the gospel by Matthew. The first is the major section, and chapters 1 to 25 present him as the son of David. As the son of David, he is the heir to the throne. He's the king. And that's the theme of these first 25 chapters until you come to chapter 25, and he's sitting on the throne of his glory. He predicts that day when he'll return in power and great glory. And you have an earthly scene of the nations arrayed before him as he sits on the throne of his glory. Yes, it was predicted in Luke's gospel, he shall sit on the throne of his father David. He is the son of David, chapters 1 to 25. But then he's the son of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham. And that's chapter 26 to 28. For Abraham's son, his literal son Isaac, was destined for the altar. And there in Genesis chapter 22, you see a picture of death and resurrection. Oh, I know that Isaac didn't literally die, and he wasn't literally raised from the dead. But we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead. Now, Abraham's convictions weren't put to the test. That's why I find it such an amazing thing when I come to read the life of Elijah to discover that Elijah had confidence that God was able to raise a boy from the dead. It had never happened before. Or as I say, Abraham had the conviction that it was possible, but that conviction was never put to the test. And yet Elijah was such a man of faith that he believed that something could happen that was unprecedented in the annals of human history. Someone could be raised from the dead. And so he prayed, and God raised that little boy from the dead. I tell you, we take our hats off to a man like Elijah, who was marked by such faith. I always think it's interesting to see, you know, people who did things for the first time. the next prophet down the line, Elisha. You know, reading 2 Kings 5, you would think that that man was healing lepers every day of the week. Wouldn't you think that? But the Lord Jesus tells us in Luke 4, there were many lepers in Israel. Not one of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. And so we take our hats off to the little maid. Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that's in Samaria. He would heal him of his leprosy. But wait a minute, dear. It's never happened before, you know. But she had confidence that God was able to do it. It would be good if in our lives we could replicate the confidence in God that marked these people. So as far as Abraham was concerned, his son was destined for the altar. And in picture we see death and resurrection. And that's Matthew 26 and 27 and 28. As the Lord Jesus goes to the cross, as the son of Abraham, dies on that shameful tree, and thereafter is raised triumphantly from among the dead. So we come to the genealogy. I'm not going to speak at length about the genealogy, but just mention one or two things. The first, Abraham begat Isaac. So the genealogy commences with a supernatural birth. It also ends with a supernatural birth. But there are differences, obvious differences. For example, Abraham begat Isaac after certain natural procedures had ended. Well, now, we're told in Romans that Abraham regarded his own body as good as dead. That's a credit to his faith as well, isn't it? He knew that his body was as good as dead. And he knew about the deadness of Sarah's womb. And yet he still believed God. What a man of faith he was. So natural processes had ended as far as Sarah was concerned. But as far as the birth of the Lord Jesus is concerned, certain natural processes had not commenced. And Matthew makes that clear in his teaching. It was before they were come together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So the normal procedure whereby children are begotten, that had not commenced as far as Mary and Joseph was concerned. And so you've got the contrast between the first birth and the last in the genealogy. And then, of course, the first one, well, it was unprecedented at that time, but you know, it was duplicated. I spoke to you the other day about Zacharias and Elizabeth, and their situation was exactly the same. So the begetting of Isaac wasn't unique in the annals of human history, but what happened with regard to the Lord Jesus was absolutely unique. He is the only one who has ever been virgin born. So the first and the last, they are contrasting. When you come to verse 3, there's a mention of Tamar, and I'll only mention this because it's always mentioned with regard to the genealogies. There are four women mentioned: Tamar, and then Rahab, and then Ruth, and then Bathsheba. She's not called Bathsheba, she's called the wife of Hur that had been her that had been the wife of Uriah. Well, there's a question mark over all four of them. Three of them had been immoral. Ruth was of a more noble disposition, but she was a Gentile. She was a Moabitess. And yet, they're drawn into the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What amazing grace. The question is posed in the book of Job. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. And yet, my friends, from this unclean source, there came one who was absolutely pure, absolutely impeccable, absolutely sinless, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the four women are mentioned in the genealogy. And then there's a king mentioned in the genealogy, and he's called Jeconiah in verse 11. And you know, God had said about this man, Jeconiah, or he's got one or two aliases. Sometimes he's called Kaniah, sometimes he's called Jehoiakim. And Jeremiah says of him, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. God has said, no man of his seed. And yet the Lord Jesus will rule as king. Is there some disagreement? Is there some contradiction? Well, no, we've got to understand that the Lord Jesus wasn't literally descended from this man. You see, this man was the progenitor of Joseph, but Joseph was not the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph was the legal guardian, the legal father of the Lord Jesus, and hence through him our Lord had the right to the throne of David, but Joseph was never the literal father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so no one descended from Coniah or Jeconiah would ever sit upon the throne, not ever, even although the Lord Jesus ultimately will. So there are some little interesting things there about the genealogy. And then when you come to verses 13 to 15, the latter part of the genealogy, you're reading a whole lot of names there, and, well, I don't recognize one of them. Not one of them. The last person I recognize is there at verse 12, Zerubbabel. And then Zerubbabel begat Abiud, but I'd never heard tell of him or Eliakim or Azar or Sadok or these boys. You see, away back in the book of Isaiah, David's dynasty was likened to a tree that was cut down. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 11? There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Out of his roots. So David's dynasty was like a tree that had been cut down. And yet, the Bible does tell us in the book of Job, there is hope of a tree that is cut down, that it will sprout again. And so out of the roots of Jesse, there would come the strong, vigorous shoot called the branch, the Lord Jesus. And so, no, I don't recognize any of these names because the tree had been cut down, you see. The tree had been cut down. Maybe I could illustrate it for you. I don't know whether you know this or not, but in Scotland, we had a very famous king called Robert the Bruce. Now, in the year 1314, he won a remarkable victory over a neighboring territory that shall remain nameless, but it happened in 1314. Now, I suppose that somewhere in Scotland, there are people descended from Robert the Bruce. But who are they? And where are they? They've just gone into oblivion. Now that's how the dynasty of David was in these latter days. It had just gone into oblivion. The tree had been cut down, you see. Well, I say it had gone into oblivion, but God knew. And later in this chapter, an angel is going to identify a carpenter at Nazareth as son of David. You see, God knew. And out of the roots of Jesse, there would spring the strong, vigorous shoot, the branch out of the roots of David. And so even although in the latter part of the genealogy, we read names that are really nondescripts, non-entities, we haven't a clue who they are, yet even although that is the case, God had noted them all. And out of the roots, the Lord Jesus would spring. Now we come to the end of the genealogy, and there's a dramatic change in language at verse number 12. Jacob, and we don't know who he was, except he was the father of this man Joseph. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, and it does not say that Joseph begat Jesus. As I say, the language changes dramatically. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, a careless reader might look at that and say, well, is this verse saying that as a consequence of the union between Joseph and Mary, He was born of whom? Of these two individuals. I can't mean that. First of all, the preposition is the preposition ek, ek in Greek, and it means out of. Mary, out of whom was born. So you can see that Joseph is excluded as far as that is concerned. And then there's that pronoun whom, of whom. That pronoun is singular in number. It relates to one person. It is feminine in gender. It relates to a female person. Out of whom, that is, out of Mary exclusively, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So this genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 is so careful to conserve for us the doctrine of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, as is the genealogy in Luke's gospel. Do you remember what Luke says? He was, and then the three words in brackets make all the difference, he was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. It's one of the great suppositions. I don't want to add to your burden of homework that you've had this week, because the teacher gave us a lot of homework there on Saturday when he was with us, so I don't want to add to your burden. You might take a night off the meetings to try and catch up with your homework, and that would never do. But anyway, it is interesting just to follow up the suppositions in Luke's writings. That's something just to put on the sticky side of your memory. The suppositions in Luke's writings, both in the Gospel by Luke and in the Acts of the Apostles, the things that people supposed. It's an interesting study. For example, they, supposing him to be in the company, went a day's journey. So that gives you a hint for a start, and you can add to these for yourself. But here it is in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy. He was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Only supposed. You see, my friends, both of these genealogies are so particular about preserving this glorious truth. He was born of a virgin. Notice how he's described, Jesus, who is called Christ. And there's great emphasis on this. It is the Christ, the anointed one. And the Lord Jesus Christ is so often seen as the anointed one. Well, Mr. Leckie used to teach us that if you get four things in the Bible, normally three of them were the same, and then one was different. You get four anointings in the Bible. The priest was anointed. The prophet was anointed. The king was anointed. The leper was anointed. Three similar, one different. Now I've been speaking about four gospels. Three similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. One different, John. So you see, I'm building on what Mr. Leckie taught us. And all you men, I suppose you've preached from Naaman. Somebody told me one time, you're really scraping the bottom of the barrel when you start to preach about Naaman again. Now, I don't believe that, really. The last time I had a letter from our late brother, Mr. Angus Swanson of Aberdeen, he told me he'd been preaching about Naaman in a gospel meeting. And he preached about the pride, the plague that haunted him, and the pride that hindered him, and the power that healed him. Now, these points aren't copyright. Preach away at them. But what he had to say in his letter was, somebody got saved that night. So what I'm saying to you is this. You're not really scraping the bottom of the barrel when you preach about Naaman. But anyway, four things about him in 2 Kings 5 and verse 1. Three of them positive, and then you come to this, but he was a leper. So there it is again. When you get four, very often, three similar, one different. Now see that with regard to the anointing. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed priest. Why, that's the theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And right on the threshold, he is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He's anointed with a view to his priesthood. He's anointed with a view to his prophetic ministry. You hear him say in Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor. So just as Elisha was anointed as a prophet, he was anointed with a view to a prophetic ministry. I should have said that Aaron was anointed with a view to his priesthood, and the Lord Jesus was anointed with a view to his priesthood. What about kingship? David was anointed with a view to kingship. And you come to Psalm 2, and you hear God say, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." But a verse or two previous, the king is described as his anointed. He is anointed with a view to his kingship. I'm always tempted to go off at tangents. We'll maybe just go off at this. We'll try and come back as soon as possible. But in Psalm 2, you know, you have the last great summit meeting in human history. Isn't that right? One of the buzzwords these days, summit meetings. And they have summit meetings every day of the week. And every time they go to Europe for a summit meeting, they sell us down the river. Another time, summit meetings. Well, one of these days, there's going to be the last great summit meeting in human history. The kings of the earth, the rulers, they're gathered together. What is the top of the agenda that day? How to put God out of his universe. Let us cast their bands from us. They're taking counsel against Jehovah and against his anointed, his Christ. And they want to rid the universe of any influence on the part of God or Christ. The Jehovah of Israel. And they're saying, "We've struggled under his laws and commandments for 4,000 years. These commandments that he gave at Sinai, they've hampered us, they've hemmed us in. Let us cast their bands from us." And this Christ of Christianity, oh, he expanded these laws. He beefed them up. He made them more demanding in his teaching. And for 2,000 years, the world has been subject to the tyranny of Christianity. Right, let us cast their bands from us. You see these things casting their shadow before them, don't you? As even among the general populace, people want to overthrow God and Christ and their demands regarding human behavior. And so, top of the agenda, how to get rid of God and Christ. And then suddenly, a peal of derisory laughter echoes round the universe. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." That says, they're debating, they're pondering, they're meditating a vain thing. It's a vain thing to talk about getting rid of God and Christ, and God laughs. But there in Psalm 2, Christ is the king, but he has been anointed as the king. So, he is the Christ, Jesus, who is called the Christ, anointed with a view to priesthood, anointed with a view to his prophetic ministry, anointed with a view to kingship. But you could never take the other one and apply it to him. The leper was anointed. Although, just let me drop this in. It is interesting that he was literally anointed in the house of Simon the leper. That's of interest, isn't it? Now, we're not applying it to the Lord Jesus, not at all, but it is an interesting thing that he was literally anointed in the house of Simon the leper. So, we have this final part of the genealogy. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, out of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now we come to verse 18, where we are given details about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just let me say this by way of introduction. The doctrine of the virgin birth is never expounded in a doctrinal part of the Word of God, not ever. You do get a phrase like this: when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. But it's not really a statement regarding the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my dear friends, the historical narratives of Matthew and Luke make it patent that our Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Now I know that in Christendom today, even in the higher echelons, among the hierarchy of established religion, people deny the doctrine of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. I want to say this to you. Every Bible-believing person subscribes to the doctrine of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure I speak for this meeting tonight when I say this. We stand four square on the doctrine of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Matthew chapter 1, although Matthew doesn't deal with it in the depth in which Luke does, again it is affirmed, though, he was virgin born. Now, says Matthew, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. While his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, now just let me sketch in the background of the times, very often a marriage would be arranged in childhood even. But then there would come the time when the couple were more mature and there would be the espousal. Now, I understand that that was more legally binding than what we would call engagement. It was a legal thing. And probably there would be a period of about a year between the legal espousal or betrothal and the actual marriage. But even during that period of the year, well, the man would be called her husband, and she would be called his wife, even although they hadn't come together as husband and wife in the sense that we speak of it. And so Joseph is encouraged to take to him Mary, his wife, because it was the betrothal period, and she would have been called his wife. So it was during this period of the year, prior to their impending marriage, that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Well, inspired by the Spirit, Matthew is telling us it was the Holy Spirit who was responsible for her conception. Notice the language, before they came together. They had not come together to share the marriage bed. It was before they came together. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of the chapter, he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So marriage relationships, the marriage relationships, did not commence until after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see what he's saying. It was before they came together. Now, as far as the Holy Spirit was concerned, the angel Gabriel had said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." People speculate. It is never good to get into the realms of speculation as regards these holy matters. We do not want to conjecture in any way at all. It is best to confine ourselves to the statements of Scripture as we find them. I suppose the best that we could say is this, by way of commentary. As a consequence of a miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then we're introduced to Joseph at verse number 18. And you know, he is a very delightful character. I really love him. You know, there are quite a number of Josephs in the Bible. Oh, there was the original in the book of Genesis, but then there were four at least in the New Testament. This man and Joseph of Arimathea, and there was Barnabas. His name was Joseph as well. Maybe it's just the three. Maybe I'm making four tonight, the order of the day. Maybe it was just the three. Maybe someone can pluck another one out of there. But there were at least these three in the New Testament. And the one is here at his birth, and the other was in attendance at his death. Oh, there are similarities between them. The Bible says of both of them that they were just, that they were righteous. The Bible says of both of them that they just seem to appear and then disappear. You've got Joseph of Nazareth, and he appears and he does what he has to do. And there's another brief appearance in Luke chapter 2, for example. But then he fades out of the picture. And Joseph of Arimathea, he's just there to do what he has to do. And then he fades out of the picture. But they're there, the two Josephs. And then there are these contrasts between them. The one was rich, the other was poor. The one was a carpenter, the other was a counselor. The one, he came from Arimathea, and the Bible says of it, a city of the Jews. Oh, it had status about it, Arimathea. But the other came from Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? The one, well, in connection with him, there was a babe and swaddling clothes. In connection with the other, there was a body and linen clothes, as the Bible described them. So there were the similarities between the two Josephs, but then there were the contrasts between the two Josephs. But one of them in attendance at his birth and the other in attendance at his death. Now, what about the character of this Joseph? Notice what we're told. He was a just man, a righteous man. Now, brethren and sisters, this is another factor that causes us to believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Joseph did not feature in the thing at all. Would a just man, a righteous man, have been involved in an illicit premarital relationship? I think not. And the moral character of this man argues that he did not feature as far as the conception of the Lord Jesus was concerned. I said that the other man was a just man as well. It's also said about Joseph of Arimathea, he was a good man. I'm not saying this one wasn't a good man, but there are only three people in the Bible described as good men. I can see the wheels beginning to turn. One of them was Joseph of Arimathea. The other was Joseph, surnamed Barnabas. He was a good man. You're still thinking? The other was a man called Ahimeas in the Old Testament. And they looked and they saw him running and they said, he's a good man and he bringeth good tidings. You see, when people have a reputation, something's expected of them. They expected him to behave true to his track record. That's what happens so often. Doeg, he lived up to expectations. Do you remember David looked and he saw him that day? And then after he'd slaughtered the priest, David said, I knew it that day. Just knew the kind of man he was. And people very often behave true to form. You know, you would know, wouldn't you, that if you wind certain people up, they'll just fly off the handle. You could guarantee it. And then you could guarantee it that, you know, you could tease people as much as you would like and they would be as placid as a mill pond. You know, people very often just react true to form. I wonder what folk expect of us. Ahimeas, a good man, and so he brings good tidings. So there were these three good men. What I'm trying to get at is this. In Romans chapter 5, these two words are used, righteous and good. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, because a righteous man could be as hard as nails and as cold as ice, and he doesn't really incite loyalty and devotion. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. But Joseph wasn't only a righteous man, he was a good man. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. So a man who is not only righteous, but he's good as well, well, he can really stir people to devotion. And there's the possibility they might even be willing to die for him. But of course, the contrast is, God commendeth his love towards us when we were neither righteous nor good. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So of Joseph of Arimathea it said, righteous and good, but of this man, he is a just man, a righteous man. But I say again, righteous men can be as cold as ice. What about Joseph of Nazareth? He wasn't only righteous, my friends. He was compassionate. Notice verse 19, being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example. Oh, he was compassionate. I wonder if you try to anticipate his feelings when somebody whispers in his ear, have you heard about Mary? Somebody must have told him. Maybe she did, but somebody must have told him. He must have been devastated. His heart must have been smashed in 1,000 pieces. And yet, he was compassionate. He did not want to make her a public example. You know, that word is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used by the writer to the Hebrews as he speaks of apostates treading underfoot the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. That's how it's translated there. An open shame. Joseph didn't want to put Mary to an open shame. My dear friends, when we find things out about people, we want to talk. And technology has provided a paradise for gossips and slanderers. The email, the cell phone, the text message, or whatever. I wonder if something of the compassion of this man could grip us. We have to ask when we hear tasty morsels of gossip, is it true? And then, even if it is true, does it have to be repeated? I know that sometimes things can't be concealed. I understand that perfectly. There has to be discipline in God's assembly, and there are occasions where it is fatal to sweep things under the rug. You can't do that at times. But at the same time, the Word of God would say to us, go not up and down as a talebearer among the people. And sometimes telephone lines are red hot when we really ought to be as tender and compassionate as this man, not willing to make her a public example. He was minded to put her away privily. Now, he could have exercised his legal right to stone her to death, according to the book of Deuteronomy. Or he could have exercised the right to write her a bill of divorcement, according to Deuteronomy 24. But he was minded just to put her away privily. And the next verse tells us, while he thought on these things. Do you know what I think about that? Well, you come back tomorrow night and we'll start there and I'll let you know what we think about that particular item. We trust then that the Lord will bless his word to us. Shall we pray?